So before Teresa comes to read scripture, one of the things, you all have the scripture sheets, by the way? Tim's sheets, front and back. The front would be the 1 Corinthians. That would be the front. One of the tricks, I think, and what I try to do under the auspice of the Holy Spirit is to move laterally through scripture. If there's a theme that the Spirit brings to me, I try and synchronize it with several different authors to validate it, you know, instead of doing a proof text. So that's what we're trying to do. I'm trying to do with the topic that I'm bringing today. And you know, it's the day after Christmas. You don't want your doors blown off, right? You don't want a high powered theological conundrum to leave today. So I'm aware of that. I'm aware everybody's exhausted, and so I'm not going to blow your doors off today. I will bring an interesting topic to you, I think, and what I'm going to talk about is, and Nate, this will be the title. I know that I don't give Nate titles anymore, so he comes up with them. So Nate will be, The Internal Critique will be the title today, and we're talking about Romans chapter 8, and in that Paul takes on the subject of who's in and who's out. Who's in the covenantal family and who isn't in the covenantal family? Because, you know, the enemy's tool this is how brilliant he is. The enemy's tool is two things. He makes people think they're in when they're not, and conversely, he makes you think you're not in when you are in. And so we're going to tread that line with some skill so that we don't fall into the ditch of licentiousness or we don't fall into the ditch of legalism. So we're going to stay the narrow path and figure this out, I hope, today. And pursuant to that, one of the problems that has crept into the church, Teresa's going to read, and that is a superficial belief, a superficial repentance, and the dangers of that, the risk of that, and the loss of joy that can come into a life because of that. So, Teresa, come on, you come up here and read those verses for us, please.
Well, if you'd like to just listen, I invite you to do that. But if you would like to follow along in your Bibles, these are the verses I'll be reading. From Jeremiah's prophecy, chapter 8, verses 11 and 12. And then I'll move to, that was Jeremiah 8, 11 and 12. And then I'll move to Matthew, chapter 5, verses 16 through 20. From Jeremiah's prophecy, they have treated superficially the brokenness of my dear people, claiming peace, peace when there is no peace. Were they ashamed when they acted so abhorrently? They weren't at all ashamed. They can no longer feel humiliation. Therefore, they will fall among the fallen. When I punish them, they will collapse, says the Lord. And from Matthew chapter 5, verses 16 through 20. In the same way, let your light shine before men so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. Don't assume that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For I assure you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or one stroke of a letter will pass from the law until all things are accomplished. Therefore, whoever breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches people to do so will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commandments will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. May God add his blessing to that reading of his word.
Wow. How you doing with that? Is your righteousness surpassing the scribes and the Pharisees? That's pretty strict there, Jesus. What are we going to do with this? Well, we're going to take that on today, to start at least. Can someone, here's the question we're going to ferret out. Can someone possess the Holy Spirit and therefore be righteous in principle? Know what that means? Righteousness in principle in God's eyes. Obviously, they've repented or they wouldn't have the Holy Spirit. And live a life devoid of practical righteousness. Do you know what I mean by practical righteousness? Just break the word down. Practice. Practical. Can you have possession of the Holy Spirit and in principle you're righteous and God sees you as righteous? And can you therefore then live a life devoid of any practical righteousness? So there's the, you know, this is a sticky wicket. And we're going to grab the nettle today. And I have to be careful how this is presented because I will be accused of teaching legalism. But Teresa just read the words of our Lord from Matthew, where he put the bar pretty high, didn't he, about righteousness that surpasses the scribes and the Pharisees, and nothing about the law is going away. The law is going nowhere. The law is here. And so does a person like that, righteous in principle, devoid of any righteousness in practice, and do they still belong to him? Now, Paul seems to suggest, and I will quote Paul in this in my argument, so it's not me saying this, it is Paul. And I think I do know how to read Paul. Paul seems to be suggesting here in Romans 8 and elsewhere in his writings that if there are no signs and symptoms, that's how I work in my office, I look for signs and symptoms. If there are no signs and symptoms of the Holy Spirit's presence in your life, which would look like practicing righteousness, practical righteousness, that maybe you should do an internal critique of yourself. I need this message. And I think all of God's people need this message because, as I said, the enemy can fool you both ways. You know, it's like Jesus said, there's going to be many who come up to me and say, I'm in. And he's going to say, no, you're not. And so don't you think now's the time for us to learn about this? And so maybe we should do an internal critique today. There's two problems of not doing an internal critique. There's two problems if there's no signs of practical righteousness in your life. First problem, it's the danger and it's the risk of not doing this internal critique because you can make a course correction now. Conversely, if we don't do an internal critique and you assume that you have righteousness in principle and wait for the end to find out, wait for God's critique, which we're going to take on in a couple of weeks of what that's going to be like when God does a critique of every life, there's no chance for a course correction. And Paul suggests that this is a problem in the early church, and Paul then suggests that it's a problem here now. And I don't give softball messages. And Jeremiah says the problem was that if you give softball messages claiming peace, peace, when there is no peace, you see, If you treat your brokenness lightly, you will claim peace, peace, when really there is no peace in your life. And the enemy can actually give you a false peace about this. So the second thing, not only the danger and the risk that is inherent with not doing an internal critique and waiting for God to do the final critique, the second thing is the tragedy of never experiencing the benefits of practical righteousness here and now, which is peace here and now. So those are the two things. I'm not suggesting that if you belong to him that you never sin. That's not according to Scripture. But I am suggesting if you don't do an internal critique of yourself and you think you're in the covenantal family and you think that you belong to him and all along there's never been a real heart change in your life, in other words, does having the Holy Spirit, does it necessarily have an external force in our life? Does it have an external show in our lives? Or is the Holy Spirit just simply that is internal and it never really manifests itself in our lives? Because I think you can possess righteousness in principle. You can, and live a life that is really anything but practically righteous. But it's dangerous. It's risky. So, let's look at what Paul says about those two things. So, y'all with me here on those two? It's dangerous. It's risky. Number one. Number two. The tragedy of never having the benefit of experiencing righteousness here and now, and what it does to our lives here and now, gives us peace here and now, gives us life here and now. Because Jesus said, I came to give you life and give it to you abundantly. Jesus said, I give you peace, but not like the world gives you. And Teresa and I have been bouncing this back and forth between us, and, you know, boy, I need this message, especially with what's happening on the ground in our lives right now. And that's what I love / hate about the Holy Spirit. When he gives me a topic that I'm to give, then he usually says, okay, I'm going to take you through the very nuts and bolts of this topic, Tim. You're going to experience it in your own life, and then we're going to see how you do then. And so that is what is happening right now in our lives. And in light of what's happening with us, do I still feel peaceful? Do I still have joy? Do I still experience real life? Or am I blown by every wind, like Jake Spoon, where every wind can blow him? Can every wind blow me and you, the ill wind of circumstances? Does it knock us out? Does it take us off of our peace and in our life? And does it send us careening into a conundrum of despair? Yeah? Is that kind of life possible? Well, let's look what Paul says about this. Can you have a righteousness in principle? Because you know what I realize? Righteousness in principle has no symptoms. Does it? If you've genuinely repented and you have the Holy Spirit, it can have no symptoms. Well, let's look what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 2, starting there and going through verse 3. This is kind of a sobering thing, isn't it, what he says here? Paul says, you are also saved by it, everyone, circle, if. There is a condition here. If you hold to the message that I proclaim to you. And then he gives this ominous statement. Unless you believed for no purpose. Paul seems to suggest here that you can have a belief that has no purpose. And then he tells what he passed on to them. For I passed on to you, most important, what I also received. And then he gives the gospel message, and I truncated it there. I didn't go into verse 4, and I should have. But that Christ died for our sins according to the scripture. Paul goes on to say that he was raised on the third day according to the scripture, and that he appeared to many people after his resurrection. The purpose of our belief, watch this, ultimately is to belong to him. The purpose of our belief is not ultimately to go to heaven when I die. Now, don't take offense at that statement. Although you will. But the purpose is to belong to him, and then pursuant to belonging to him, whatever tributaries come off of that, whatever that means. Therefore, if you would believe, like Paul says, for no purpose, what does that suggest to you? I'll tell you what it suggests to me. It suggests to me that then you don't belong to him. There's a belief apparently out there floating around, treating the brokenness of people superficially and proclaiming that, yeah, you do belong to him, and yeah, you do have peace, and really, no, you don't belong to him. Because the purpose of our belief is to belong to him and therefore be used by him.
Amen.
Thank you. Two things, life and peace now and life and peace in heaven, or I would like to say the consummated kingdom. We have to understand what eternal life is. Belonging to him gives you eternal life. By its very name, eternal life goes both ways, doesn't it? And what happens when you belong to him, the eternal life that is a quality as well as length. It is a quality as well as length. And when you belong to him, that eternal life, you know, we always talk about we're going to have eternal life. We're going to have eternal life. No, Paul says you have eternal life. And when you belong to him, the quality, and the quantity of eternal life comes rushing forward and meets us in the present. You can experience the quality of eternal life now, and you will experience the quantity of eternal life. In other words, this statement, you know, you only have one life to live and do all this before you die, and you know, you got your bucket list and all these things that Christians really shouldn't say. See, Teresa wants, she wants to be a gallivanter. Teresa wants to travel. She wants to go here, there, wants to go overseas, wants to go to Germany, wants to see where Anne Frank was, wants to do that. And so, you know, we're running out of time because, you know, especially now. I don't think you just don't want to travel out of the country right now. I wouldn't think that would be a good thing. And so I say to her, and she says to me, but, you know, we'll do it. We'll have plenty of time to get this done. So there is no bucket list for a Christian. That's the quantity of eternal life. But what we're interested in, and I think you're interested in this, how about the quality of eternal life? How about life and peace coming forward and rushing forward and meeting us in the present? And that is the purpose of belonging to him. But Paul suggests, ominously, maybe I'm speaking to you today. Maybe you need to hear this. Maybe you need to do an internal critique. That you can have a belief that has no purpose. Frightening. Then he goes, let's look at 1 Corinthians 3, 14 and 15. If anyone's work that he has built survives, that's practical righteousness. That's righteousness that you practice. If you give a cup of cold water in Jesus' name, it goes into eternity. You practice your righteousness in the smallest acts. It goes into eternity and it survives. That's fascinating to me. I can imagine one day when we get to the end of the book here in Revelation in a couple of weeks, where you're going to see acts that you never thought would have amounted to anything. And you're going to be confronted with the eternal consequences of that act that you did. Also, I think we're going to be confronted with those things that we thought were kingdom moving, things that we thought we did that God's going to be so impressed with. And it will just be as if it didn't exist because of the motivation. Like Jesus said, don't let your right hand know what your left hand is doing. And that is the work that survives. So if anyone's work that he has built survives, he'll receive a reward. What's the reward? The reward is seeing your work survive. Now, verse 15, if anyone's work is burned up. Now, to me, that is a life that is devoid of practical righteousness. Righteousness that is practiced. If anyone's work is burned up, it will be lost. A waste. Your entire time here wasted. Your kingdom work gone. Nothing survives. You didn't influence anybody. Dave made a prayer request this morning for those who do not have God in their lives. And then the onus then is on us. That's work that survives. Onus is on us to bring that to them. Now, look what it'll get, but Paul says generously, the work will be lost, but he will be saved. Generously, Paul adds that. Do you think that's a little risky, though? Why? I tell you why I think it's risky. Look what he says it's going to be like. Yet it will be like an escape through fire. Now, that's hardly demonstrative of a life of peace. And also, I thought, the metaphor that he's using here, there's a danger and a risk being in a burning house. You don't know if you're going to get out. Why live that way, God's people? We have something on offer here that the world cannot give us. We have something amazingly powerful offered for God's people through your practice of righteousness. Because when you do give a cup of cold water in his name, when you are righteous, when you are kind to somebody, when you demonstrate the love of God to somebody, it is a bilateral reward. They get a reward, you get a reward. You experience something, don't you? You've had that experience. You have life and peace here and now. You have the quality of eternal life comes rushing forward and meets you in the present. And what does it come down to? Mindset. Mindset. Romans 8:6. For the mindset of the flesh is death. But the mindset of the spirit is life and peace. Here's the tragedy. You can stumble through life having righteousness in God's eyes and identify with a mindset of flesh. You know people like that? Christians? That's on one hand. You can have death thinking. And on the other hand, Paul offers out, but the mindset of the Spirit is life and peace. There's the two things. A mindset of the flesh, a mindset of death, no practical righteousness in their life, devoid of it. A mindset of the Spirit, a mindset of life and peace is on this side. You experience the blessing. Righteousness has a benefit. It has a benefit for you now. Don't let the enemy take that from you. You're confronted with situations that you don't know how to deal with. And the enemy tries to get you to think according to the flesh. And you miss the life and peace that is offered by getting out of the way. Does he do this to you? Getting out of the way. And having a mindset of the Spirit. And when you do that, and when I do that, life and peace, that is so hard. I think that God's message to you through me is very simply that if we belong to Him, there are benefits here and now. Stop waiting. That eternal life starts now. Stop waiting. And that the life and peace and blessings of eternal life come rushing forward and meet God's people in the present. Stop waiting. Well, why is the mindset of what happens to the mindset of the flesh there? What's the downside? Well, that was what Paul says in the 7th verse. He says, those who live according to the flesh, watch this. Three things. Number one, they're hostile to God. In other words, if I think, according to the flesh, that I am in control, that I don't need Him, that I can work things out on my own, it is hostile to God because, in essence, you're saying to God, who are you to tell me that I can't do this? You see, Christ is a horror to the self. I had a terminally ill patient talk about that describes this very well. A couple of weeks. He knew it. He was seeing me about a different issue. And I was aware of his prognosis. And you would think, wouldn't you, that in that kind of situation, you're ready. I'm always amazed at, you know, like C.S. Lewis says, people in hell are successful rebels to the end. C.S. Lewis says, the doors of hell are locked from the inside. And I presented the gospel to this man. And he was offended. Who are you to tell me that I can't do this on my own? And I thought, if the specter of physical death doesn't move you to getting on your knees before God, I can't imagine what would. It's like Jesus said about the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man says, send Lazarus down to warn my brothers about this place. And Jesus, knowing human nature, says, even if someone comes back from the dead, they're not going to do it. So the mindset of the flesh is hostile to God. I can do this on my own, and don't you dare tell me that I can't, kind of hostility. The second thing about the mindset of the flesh, they don't submit to God's law. Indeed, they're unable to do so, Paul says. And the third thing about why the mindset of the flesh is death, Paul says those who think according to flesh cannot please God. So that describes, here comes the onus for you. Paul has just described mindset of the flesh. Paul has just described the mindset of death. Paul has just described a life that is devoid of practical righteousness.
He describes flesh walkers. He's described those who don't have the Spirit. He's described those who don't belong to him. Tracking? And then we've got to wrestle with verse 9. Verse 9 of Romans 8. What do you circle there? You, however. Paul says, you know, I just described flesh thinking. I just described that it's death. I just described a subset of people that are hostile to God. They don't submit themselves to God's law. They don't please God, and therefore they don't belong to him. Paul says, now, but you, however, you're not in that group. Who's he writing to? Paul's writing to the church in Rome. Paul's writing to Christians. And these Christians were struggling with the same things we struggle with. There was a lack of practical righteousness being demonstrated. And they thought their ticket was punched. Because they were Jews, their ticket was punched, and they're going to heaven. And Paul said to them, you know what? You're living just like fleshwalkers. And that kind of thinking is hostility to God. You, however, I'm speaking to you now. I'm Paul's surrogate. I'll put myself in the pew too. You, however, not in the flesh, but in the spirit. So what's he saying there? Well, he's saying, this is the way a non-godly person thinks and lives. And this is the way God looks at a person that is in the flesh. This is how he looks at them. But you, however, it's different. You're not in the flesh, but in your spirit. Why? Because of something great that I did? Well, no. He says, since the Spirit of God lives in you. What's the distinction between these two groups? The Spirit of God lives in one group. The Spirit of God does not live in another group. And Paul is saying there are signs and symptoms of both groups. Since the Spirit of God lives in you, and here's the ominous statement from Paul, and here comes the internal critique. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. Well, that's ominous. So I'm going to backfeed this in my brain. Okay, this is how Paul writes. You know, Shakespeare writes this way too. That's why I'm able to read Paul, because I read Shakespeare. So I know that they jump around, both of them. So I'm going to backfeed this. And Paul says, if you don't demonstrate some signs and symptoms of the Spirit living in you, then you maybe should do an internal critique right quick, because I can't tell if you're a fleshwalker or if you're one that has a spirit and has no demonstration of it in your life. And then Paul says, you know, I'm not sure you know either. Now, if the Spirit does live in you, you out there, you whoever, howevers, what expectations should you have? Do you want to know that? Do you want to do an internal critique? It's a little uncomfortable. What evidence should you look for? Well, Paul really comes at this obliquely by telling us what not having the Spirit looks like. He didn't tell us what having the Spirit looks like. He told us what not having the Spirit looks like. So we extrapolate, and Paul comes at it obliquely. Therefore, he said, you, however, since you have the Spirit, and this is what a group that looks like that doesn't have the Spirit, because you have the Spirit, this is the evidence you should look for. This is what you should look like. It should look like quite the opposite. I'm just going to give you the opposites, and we'll
we'll chew on that this week. You know Hansel and Gretel? They went to the witch's house, right? And they dropped breadcrumbs, right? So they'd get their way back. So Paul is saying, there are some breadcrumbs that you can follow, breadcrumbs that you can follow that will show you that indeed you are in the Spirit. Number one, if this is opposite of the flesh walkers, what should we look for? Paul's oblique. Paul doesn't tell us. But he says, you aren't that group, you're this group. Number one, you should have a hunger and thirst for righteousness. That's Paul's lament. That's Romans chapter 7. He has a hunger and thirst for righteousness. He really wants to be righteous. That's the very first thing. That's the flagship of possessing the Spirit. He brings the hunger and thirst. You don't muster it up. He brings it. Remember, obedience and hunger and thirst are a response, not an initiative. That's where you're failing. Well, Tim, I believe what you're saying, so I'll tell you what I'm going to do. This week I'm going to be out there and I'm going to be so darn righteous. You're not going to believe what I'm going to do. I'm going to initiate righteousness right and left. Everybody I see, I'm initiate. You can't do it. That's a flesh walker. And that doesn't please God. It's hostile to God. That's hard for me to get my mind around. What do you mean it's hostile to God? You mean if I initiate? Well, it's the attitude. It's hostile to God because you're saying, I don't need you. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of righteousness. If you remember nothing else from this morning, remember that. It's a response, not an initiative. Boy, that was so freeing for me. You have a hunger and thirst for righteousness, number one. Number two, instead of being hostile to God, you're in a good relationship with Him. You can tell that, can't you? You know it too, don't you? You know. I know. In my flesh-walking forays, I know. And the enemy says, you know, don't worry about that. So you're in a good relationship with Him. Number three, you're enabled to submit to God's law, and you want to. It does not mean you will not sin. That does not mean you're going to live perfection. But it means you answer these three questions correctly. Who is God? Who am I? And what do I most want? And the last one, that kind of attitude, that kind of is pleasing to Him, pleasing to Him. Those are the signs and symptoms, according to Paul, of having the Spirit living in us. Those are the signs and symptoms, according to Paul, of those who belong to Him. Now, I'll let you do the theology on this. I'm just conveying what Paul says. You do your internal critique. And you can call it legalism if you want, but you got to watch one thing on that. That's exactly what the enemy wants you to do with this message. Unless you believe to no purpose. You, however, are not in the flesh, but you're in the Spirit. Since the Spirit of God lives in you, then the other shoe drops. And if anyone doesn't have the Spirit, he does not belong to Him. Let's follow the breadcrumbs. Let's belong to Him and live like it. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, bless these words with your anointing. Amen.